good morning. There you all are. I knew you'd come back. I knew it. My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here, and we've been watching out in our country what's occurring publicly. We are watching with heavy hearts the upheaval that has hit us in our cities as our country wrestles through the tension, racial tensions and justice tensions and political tensions, and we are indeed prayerful and contributing, doing our part to love all people, every people, every nation, tongue, and tribe, and prayerfully considering causes that would help make Jesus' name famous among our country and around the world. And it's frustrating to not be able to do something this afternoon that fixes it all. And certainly, electing human beings to public office is not our hope. It might be helpful in some ways, but it's not our hope. So continue to pray with us about these causes that we're interested in investing in and supporting and promoting here as a church family that help people see and know God and His character. A lot of what's occurred here has affected us on a personal level too, affected families on a personal level, specifically the upheaval and the changes that are occurring in our schools, and it has turned a lot of people's lives upside down. And I have someone with me from our church family this morning, Kate Budlong, who has very, very close to this particular issue. Kate, come on up. Kate's going to tell you a little bit about the need that we see right here in our community for families that are facing some child care crisis. Would you welcome Kate? Thanks for doing this, Kate, so much. So Kate's on our Kids Central CNY board and is a working mom, and this school shuffle has affected you, Kate, and people like you. Tell us how can we get our minds around understanding what the need is that has surfaced here in our own neighborhoods?
Sure. So good morning, everybody. A couple of things going on right now. One is the preschool factor. We have parents who, when we opened KCC last year, had a need, but we were a new center. And what's happening currently is that we have people who signed up to put their kids in preschool, 3- and 4-year-olds, last year around the time that COVID started, hoping to start that year in September. And a lot of those parents ended up pulling their kiddos out because they were worried about things. And other parents didn't sign their kids up at all, not knowing what they should do. And now they're feeling more comfortable because things are coming back around and they're looking for spots. However, a lot of preschools have filled up, or they're looking to limit the size of kids that they're having come in. So they're facing that now. The other piece of it is parents who at some point decided, I'm losing my train of thought. But the fact is we have parents that are coming to us now who are really in need. I think we've had calls from parents who, again, had their kiddos signed up and lost that spot. We've had parents who have come in and said, the third part again is, what about the parents who didn't ever want to send their kids in the first place? And then there's the parents who have called us in the past and come to our open houses and other events and weren't really sure what to do. So they did sign their kids up elsewhere. But now they're wondering, hey, we heard about KCC. You guys are a new center. You're smaller. Maybe there aren't as many kids coming in. And that gives them kind of that peace of mind to start their kids out in a smaller center. So it's all coming full circle, of course, at the last minute, but our timing isn't always God's timing, as we know. So that's one piece that's happening on the preschool front. The second part of it is really about the school-age kids. So whether you have kids or not, you're probably hearing about this hybrid learning. We are in the center of kind of the Liverpool-North Syracuse school district, and with that, most of those kids, kindergarten up through, I think, at least sixth grade in Liverpool, you either can send your kids 2 days a week or they can be remote all days. So that leaves parents with at least 3 days a week for children as young as kindergarten, which my baby's starting kindergarten in the fall, and I'm wondering, what does that look like for me? My dad, who's back here, my mother-in-law, Kathy Budlong, my mom, Joanne Parisi, they watch our kids. We're very blessed by that. However, they kind of get to tap out when the summer ends and move on to their regular lives. And during the school year, it's never been our expectation that they teach our children. So my dad's a, retired principal. Both of my mother-in-law has teaching experience. It's just no one was set up to do this. So we're kind of at this point where we feel like, could our space be used for preschool opportunities for parents that are now in this position? And also, could it be used for parents who need that help during the day when they have to go to work? Or even if they can work at home, it's really hard to do that with your kids there. I did it for a number of months, and I have a background in teaching, and it still wasn't easy. Your kids don't always listen to you the way they listen in their classroom. So it's just, it's kind of, again, God's timing, not ours. We're wondering, how can we use this beautiful big space that we have? And our prayer for so long has been, how do we fill it? And now it's not so much how do we fill it, it's how do we use it? And how do we also have an opportunity to distance kids and do it in a safe way? So these are the opportunities that are happening out in the community around us. These are the things and the phone calls that we're getting as people that are part of KCC. And we just kind of wanted to bring it here and put it out to all of you so that you could be thinking about that. And then, you know, praying with us about what do we do from here? We don't have a lot of time. But as many of you have heard, districts every week are starting to say, you know what, we're not going to open 2 days a week. We're going to go remote for the first couple weeks or couple months. That could be another change that we face before school opens in 2 weeks. We just don't know. And we want to be prepared to do something and meet that community need, because we've been praying for it, we've been asking for it, and if there's ever been a time for us to be able to do something, it really happens to be right now.
Yeah. We have a unique and urgent opportunity to intervene, and we're prayerfully considering what we can do. If you have a need for childcare because of what's happening or the domino effect of that, we would love you to get in touch with us. If you go to our YouTube channel, North Central Church on YouTube, or you even maybe check your email, you'll notice that we emailed out a link to this video with a link for a survey to say, we could use some help with childcare. We would love to hear from you. You would help us clarify specifically how we respond. We definitely know we have to respond urgently, but we want to know exactly what we're developing. And secondly, if you think that you can help us help people, if you think you can help us help the community, we also want to hear from you. There's opportunities to volunteer. There's opportunities for paid staff. And also, there's opportunities to refer us to people that you know or that you might not know, but you have access to through social media. We would love you to also go to our YouTube channel. You can go to our app, as Pastor Yon mentioned. You can check your email. It would be hard to miss the correspondence that we've sent out, but we need to hear from you, and we would especially love to hear from you today so that we can make final decisions tomorrow, okay? We would love to hear from you today. In other words, the longer it's put off, the more gray it is, the harder it is to really get momentum and meet need. So would you thank Kate for bringing that need up? Thank you, Kate, for doing that. We know that God and His church is a part of the solution. Ultimately, we know that saving faith, resting your hope and trust in Jesus is the solution. It's a transformed heart. And I'm so excited to start our brand new series called Who Does Jesus Think He Is? In my house, we tried to list all the ways you could say this. Who does Jesus think He is? Who does Jesus think He is? Who does Jesus think He is? So have fun with that at home this afternoon on that series. The name of the series is called I Am, and we're exploring who does Jesus think He is. We're so grateful that we're coming right off of the heels of a great series on all things new. Thank you, Pastor Jonathan, for framing that and stirring up our energies and focusing our hearts. And nobody who belongs to God should approach the earth and their life on earth with hopelessness. Why? Because He's making all things new. It's going to happen, and we can face what we're facing with hope. So the reason why this is called Who Does Jesus Think He is because we want to specifically study and savor how Jesus describes Himself. Trusting someone else's words about somebody is risky. Trusting someone else's words about someone is risky. And if you've ever been around a teenager when their parents introduce them to somebody, you will see this on their cringy face when their mom says, "This is my Jennifer. She is the smartest student in her class. She's the strongest member of our entire extended family, cousins. And she is the best player on her team. Just watch the teenager's face as mom or dad is describing what their teenager is like. She absolutely loves Barbie movies. And just watch the horror on the teenager's face as the parent gets to describe her to someone else in their own words. And by the way, if you're a parent, you already know, you get it all wrong. You got it all wrong. They no longer like Barbie movies. They don't see themselves the way that you do. It is so risky to depend on someone else's words, because someone else's words about people, haven't you discovered this? Someone else's words are probably not accurate, they're probably not wise, and they're probably not helpful to judge someone on someone else's words. They tend to distort the real picture of who a person is. They tend to dilute the version of who someone really is. And honestly, most of us wouldn't trust someone about the big decisions that we have to make, like marriage. You probably didn't take someone else's word for it before you married the person. You wanted to meet them personally. You probably don't enter into business with somebody just based on a reference. I also wonder how many of us would be willing to put our entire eternal salvation on the line based on what someone else said about Jesus, based on the way a preacher described Jesus or an author described Jesus. How much more would we want to know who Jesus is, and specifically, who does he think he is in his own words? You know, Jesus never wanted us to rely on someone else's words to understand who he is. He didn't expect us to rely on the words of historians. The historians think he is an important historical figure. The academics believe he's a wise teacher with authority and insight. The Quran and the Muslim, the faith of Islam believes that Jesus is an important prophet. Social justice workers believe that Jesus was a political activist fighting oppression. And if you listen to the atheists, they will say, we know who Jesus is, he's a myth, especially for those who are weak. If you listen to the words of agnostics, they would say, Jesus is a typical religious leader, very common, just like all the religious leaders, and we're not quite sure that he's divine, that he is actually who he says he is, God. And if you listen to American gospel preachers, they would tell you this, that Jesus is a key person or character in God's plan to help you prosper, to be healthy and wealthy. If this is the Jesus you know, I hope this grabs you. I hope this grabs you. If this is the Jesus you know, then there is a good chance that that Jesus hasn't changed your life. In fact, if your life hasn't changed hanging around Jesus, I would submit to you that it's quite possible that you're not hanging around the Jesus who he thinks he is, you're hanging around someone else's version of Jesus. Those Jesuses that I just read do not transform lives. He won't change your life if you depend on and trust the Jesus described by somebody else. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to work together to study and savor who Jesus truly is, and here's what will happen. It will transform who you are. Only when you know who Jesus truly is will you experience transformation. Only then will it transform who you really are. Only then. It has to be accurate. So how do we do that? Well, the best way for us to know our rescuing Savior is to listen to how Jesus describes himself. What does he say about himself? Do you know he says a lot? He doesn't just say a lot in the New Testament. We also learn a lot in the Old Testament. Some of the most revealing words that Jesus uses comes after this phrase, I am. And when someone says, I am, it will go on. They will go on to reveal quite a bit about their own identity. So the best way for us to know our rescuing Savior is to listen to how he describes himself. And you may have come across this, but there's several statements that he uses. And this is where we're headed in our series. We're going to hit this list right here. This is what Jesus says about himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light. I'm the door, the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection. I'm the way. I am the vine. Now, let's keep this in mind. This is not a list that Jesus gave us so we win every version of Bible trivia and every game of Bible trivia. This is not for us to just know and to store into our intellect and for us to just kind of be well-versed in the words that Jesus uses. He's telling us something profoundly important about who he is, something life-changing, something that we cannot and should not miss. And he's telling us this, by the way, so that you and I don't kind of get trapped just saluting him or admiring him. Check this out. Jesus did not intend for you and I to salute him, acknowledge him, to agree with him, to even respect him. Instead, this is what he says. The I am statements reveal to us his glorious character. You could even put that G in capital G. He didn't want us to just acknowledge him, salute him, admire him. Instead, he is saying something about who he is, revealing his glorious character. Secondly, I love this part. The I am statements motivate us to do what? To worship Jesus. Not just to like him, not just to agree with him, not just to acknowledge him. Instead, far more. Jesus describes who he is in his own words, and he says, I am, for the purpose of inspiring and motivating you and me to do more than that, so much more than that. And he does that so that you and I are willing and able to give him our entire heart, our whole heart. This is why he describes himself this way. If you want to understand God, if you want to truly know him, if you want to truly change, if you want to truly grow, you have to grasp and embrace and trust who Jesus is in his own words. So in this series, what we're going to do is we're going to study and savor the person that Jesus thinks he is, who he reveals himself to be to us. Jesus reveals him, who he thinks he is, to the disciples, specifically in this kind of this wild experience where they're getting on a boat and they're out at sea and a storm blows up. And when they do this, Jesus starts to kind of describe more vividly who he is, and they experience who Jesus is right here in the stormy sea. Now, in the book of John, if you have your Bible with you, turn there. We're going to look at John chapter 6, and we're going to go through verses 16 to 21 as we kind of dig in to see as Jesus starts to introduce himself right here in John chapter 6. And it starts without Jesus really anywhere. The passage begins by saying the disciples got in the boat and they were going to cross the sea. Verses 16 to 21. And there's darkness kind of settling in. The disciples get into the boat and they're heading across the sea. And we're going to meet Jesus, the real Jesus, right here in the stormy sea. Check this out. That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him, but darkness fell, and guess what? No Jesus. I don't know if he was running late. I don't know. We don't know if he was busy doing something else, but they went down to get in the boat. Darkness fell. Jesus still hadn't come back, so they got into the boat, and without Jesus, they head across the lake, and they're heading towards Capernaum. Soon, a gale swept down, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles, so they're away from the shore, and suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water. So get this, it's dark, no Jesus, storm blows up, now they're on this rough, rocky sea. It's starting to get really tense, and suddenly they see Jesus walking on the water, and where's he going? He's walking towards them, right? Suddenly they see Jesus, and here's the question I want to ask you. How do you think they felt about this? Do you think they were like, hooray! Finally, the creator of the universe is here to still the calmy sea. No, that's not how they react. This is how John's gospel describes it. They were terrified. So the disciples are here in the boat, and this sea, the stormy sea blows up, and they're terrified. They're scared to death. And they think they see Jesus walking on the water. Now, I got to admit, I don't really blame the disciples, right? It's one thing to be trapped in the boat when a storm blows up and you could die, and then you think you see someone walking on water because now I don't blame them. They are probably pretty convinced that they're hallucinating, or they might actually be seeing ghosts. I don't blame them. So I want you to get this. They're terrified. They are absolutely terrified. That's a big word that the scripture is using here. I like to say it this way. They're scared to death. They are just a small step away from feeling like they're dying. Now, there's four reasons they're afraid. I'm going to get through these really quick. Four reasons why they're afraid. Number one, they're in the dark, and guess who's not with them? I've already mentioned this. Jesus is not in the boat. They're by themselves. They're on their own. And John has already said very specifically in his gospel, telling us who Jesus is, when this all started, it was dark. It's almost like he's starting to lay out the plot line to say, it was dark. There was no Jesus anywhere, but these ninnies got on the boat and took off anyway. Here they went on their own, by themselves, didn't wait for the big man, the boss, El Jefe. They didn't wait. And John is letting us know that something's going to happen, and it's not going to be good. And they are in fear of their lives. And by the way, how many of you are not a sailor, but you know sailing at dark is you're risking your life? Raise your hand. If you already know this, just instinctively. You're not even a sailor? Are you guys not sailors, right? Jim's a sailor. Captain Jim. Arrgh. Jim's more of a pirate sailor, I think. So they already know that this is risky, and here they are now, and their hearts are full of fear sailing in the dark. Fear number two is ocean water. Did you know that the ancients, when they considered the ocean, it was often associated in ancient literature with evil and chaos? When you talked about the ocean, you instinctively started to paint this picture to the ancients who were reading about it or thinking about the ocean. You were instantly already being able to see the symbolism and the connotation of evil and chaos. The ocean represented evil and chaos in Jesus' day, where evil and chaos just ruled in the ocean. And it undoubtedly contributed to the fear of the... I got to tell you, I know this kind of fear about the ocean, and I don't have to be in the water. I feel this when we cross the water. Forget the ocean. When we cross the river on a bridge, I start to get tense. We vacation on Grand Island, and we have to cross those huge bridges to get off the mainland and onto the island, and then to get back. And I do that whole trip while I'm driving. None of my family knows this. I do that whole trip with my eyes closed. The entire mile. I just say, Jesus, take the wheel. And then I can't look. I don't like it. And it's just a river. But I start having pictures of being in the water, in the car. The thought of sailing in the ocean or being trapped in the ocean, I mean, I instantly get these feelings. And I want you to keep in mind, my feelings are nothing and your feelings are nothing compared to believing that the sea is evil and full of chaos and it'll destroy you in a split second if it wanted to. All of that, the disciples were feeling. We're in the dark, surrounded by evil and chaos. They were terrified. Fear number three, they're too far gone. Did you know John, while he's writing here in the gospel that he's describing who Jesus is, he happens to mention that they had already rowed, they had already kind of sailed 3 or 4 miles away. Do you know what he's saying there? They're too far gone to save themselves. They're too far. They've already gone too far. They aren't going to be able to swim back and save their own lives. John was pointing out that these stormy waters were too much. They were beyond the shore. They were incapable of swimming to safety. They are not going to be able to help themselves. Something is going to have to intervene to help them. And they knew that. They aren't going to help themselves. Fear number four, if this is not a ghost we're seeing, who's on the water? What's on the water? What is happening? Are we already dead? Are we starting to now envision things that are the afterlife? In the middle of this stormy night, the waves are lashing the disciples' boat, and they see in the darkness what they first think is a ghost. But it's not a ghost. We know this because we can read the Gospel of John. But instead, it's Jesus, and he's walking on the water to join them. And you know what Jesus says? This is so cool. If you're a note taker, you might want to jot this down. He uses the same phrase that Yahweh in the Old Testament uses when he is preparing Moses to be delivered from the Pharaoh and slavery. And here's what he says to him. He says this, the same phrase that God uses, Yahweh in the Old Testament uses to bring comfort, that he's about to deliver his people. He says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Jesus uses the phrase that is recorded in the Old Testament that came out of the mouth of the creator of the universe. Yahweh was his name in the Old Testament. When God says to Joshua, later using Moses, have I not commanded you? Earlier using Moses, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Jesus is calling out to them using the same phrase that God uses. And by the way, the disciples who knew their history and knew their Hebrew history and knew the law, they would know this is the same phrase that God used speaking to Joshua after he had introduced himself to Moses just before bringing them into the promised land and saving their lives. Jesus here refers to himself in a profound way. By the way, do you know in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, Job is describing Yahweh, and you know what he says about him? He treads on the waves of the sea. You want to know who God? You want to know who God is? You want to know who Yahweh is? He's the one who's walking on the water. And lo and behold, I've never said that phrase before. My parents used to say that all the time. Lo and behold, Jesus comforts these scared to death followers of his. They are now getting a grasp that regular humans don't walk on the water. It's Yahweh who walks on water. And according to the Old Testament, the only one who walks on the water is God himself, who walks all over the waves. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I am here. I am here. Those two words are underlined, I am. Because after he uses the words of God, fear not, or don't be afraid, he now goes on to say something about himself, I am here. And here's what I want you to see. They aren't going to be saved by a ghost. They're going to be saved by the creator of the universe, God himself. Now, what is significant about these words, I am? Why does Jesus choose these words to describe himself to us? Well, there's three reasons. I'm going to give you three reasons. Here's what Jesus is doing. I love this. This is so good. I really hope you think this is good. I really do. If not, that's okay. Don't tell me, but I hope you do. I hope you do. Look at this. Jesus is pointing to the Old Testament references of God, and he's introducing himself, where God is introducing himself as the great I am. So Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament. He's saying, hey, remember how God introduced himself? Remember the words he used? Remember what he said about himself in the Old Testament there? Jesus is pointing to those references. By the way, specifically, there's a reference where God introduces himself to Moses. And look what he says. When Moses, can you imagine Moses saying, who do you think you are? And Moses is looking for some descriptor words. I'm in charge. I'm the king. I sit enthroned. This is what I look like. And instead, God's like, no, your brain's too small. I can't give descriptor words. I'm going to give you words that make your tiny little brain start to leak. I am, what does he say? Who I am. What does that mean? Church family, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what it means. It's too big, right? So in other words, I am who I am means it's not going to fit in your brain. I'm not giving you little words. I am. I exist. I've always existed. I pre-existed. I exist now and I'm present. And I will always exist. Why? Because I am. You can't qualify me. You can't give me little adjectives. You can't start putting things on there. God is, you know, he's super smart and he's kind of, I mean, we've done it with some words like omniscience and omnipotence and all that stuff. Immutable, there's a word, immutable. And all those are true. But when God says who he is to Moses, here's how he introduces himself. I am who I am. And I want you to see this. This is a pivotal moment in history when God is telling Moses, I am going to redeem you. And I have the power to do it. And I am revealing myself to you as the one who is going to redeem you out of exile, and I'm going to lead you into a new life. I will get you there. And this name I am announces who he is and what he's like. And I want you to hear this. He is the I am who is the self-existent one. Isn't that cool? Self-existent. Everything that there is contained in the character of God. He is the infinite and glorious one, capital G. In every single way, he is above and beyond all created things. He is God, Yahweh, the ruler, the sovereign one. Secondly, Jesus is identifying himself as God and Yahweh. All right? So think of this. Remember earlier we talked about if you were to listen to other people's words about Jesus, they say, well, he's important. He's a wise teacher. He's an activist. He's a social activist. He's trying to tear down oppression. And or Jesus is an important prophet. I want you to see this. Jesus is saying, do not be afraid. Fear not. I am with you. I am that Old Testament God who introduced himself to Moses. He is taking for himself this sacred name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Isn't that so cool? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that blow your mind that Jesus is describing himself? By the way, there's 14 places in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses the words, I am. And the purpose of John's gospel, he says to us, is to help you understand who Jesus is, that you might believe. And Jesus is saying, that's me. So when Jesus applies the title, I am, to himself, he's claiming to be God. He's not saying, hey, I'm a prophet. I'm a helper to God. I'm a prophet of God. Instead, he's saying, I'm the divine, eternally existent, pre-existing, infinite, perfect being. He is Israel's God. He is much greater than Moses because he's the God of Moses. He has life-giving power in himself, and then he gives us that resurrection life-giving power right to us. How does he do that? He's God, the creator. He is, I am, in his own words. So Jesus is saying, and this is a quote, you can just see this yourself right in John chapter 10. Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. Is he implying this? No. John 10:30, you'll see Jesus quoted. These are his own words. I and the Father are one. I am God in the flesh, incarnate. So, who does Jesus think he is? Or, if you like it better this way, who does Jesus think he is? Who does Jesus think he is? Who does he think he is? Here's the answer to your question. Here's the answer for all of us to investigate. Jesus, in his own words, describes himself this way: I am the God of creation with the power to calm your fears and also to safely deliver you home. The same way that Yahweh did in the Old Testament with the Hebrew people who were in bondage and he rescued them and brought them to the promised land, Jesus is saying, I'm a rescuer. I have the power to calm your fears, and I have the power to safely deliver you home. Fear not, I am. I alone tread on the waves. Jesus says, look to me by faith alone and trust that I will care for you, I will provide for you, and I will get you home to your final destination. You only need to trust in me. I'm not a ghost. I am the God of creation who created the ocean and the sea. That's how Jesus describes himself. That's who he thinks he is. Okay, so now, how do they respond? How do they respond to Jesus? Check this out. Then they were eager to let him. He says, fear not, I'm with you. And now they're eager to get him in the boat. Okay, if you're not a ghost and you're God, get in the boat. They were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately what happened? They arrived at their destination. So he gets in the boat, they're at their destination. Boom, they hit the shore. They're already safe now that Jesus is with them. John gives us no details that Jesus kind of turned a corner or he maybe sent out a flare to bring in Pirate Jim to help him kind of navigate the darkness. Instead, they're immediately at their destination. So they were eager to let him in the boat. John presses this point that Jesus would get the disciples safely to their destination. He presses this point. He makes it a point to say they arrived at their destination. So in the chaotic storm, the disciples cried out. Yahweh in the flesh answers their prayer, and he stills the storm, and he brings them home safely, instantly to rest. And who are they resting with? They're resting with Jesus. So what should our response be? So what do we do with this? Now that we see who Jesus is describing himself to be, how do we respond? Here's what I want to invite you to do. Eagerly let Jesus in your boat. Well, I don't have a boat, Pastor. Okay, if you want to be that literal, let me make it literal. Eagerly let Jesus in your heart. Eagerly let him in your heart, in your home. Eagerly invite him in. No more fear, no more uncertainty, no more, I'm not quite sure, I think I'm going to wait longer, I think I need more information, I'd like to read who said what about Jesus, or I want to kind of see how this all goes. These Christians, they need to be monitored, and I'm monitoring them and seeing if their behavior is consistent with the beliefs and claims and so on. Listen, the disciples knew that their life was in peril. They knew that the storms were going to swallow them up. They knew that they were not going to survive this, and they eagerly brought Jesus into their boat. Their only real and first response that we all need to make initially when we see who Jesus really is, according to his own words, is this: to eagerly invite him in, let him in, see, believe, and receive Jesus right into your own heart. The intent in this storm that you're in today, whatever it is, the storm of our culture, the storm at the workplace that you work in, the storm in your neighborhood, the storm in your home, the storm in your marriage, the storm in your body, the only real intent is to show you that Jesus alone has the power to soothe your fear, to face your fear, to calm your fears, to deliver you from the chaos. By the way, the chaos that Jesus is delivering you from is not the chaos of our culture. It's not the chaos in our lives. It's the chaos of our own sin. The coming destruction that is planned for those who trust in themselves and not in Jesus. He is the one who wants to carry you along to your destination, to bring you home. How does he do that? We start by inviting him into our boat. Secondly, Jesus is the God of the universe. He's the supreme power over the sunsets and the storms and the sicknesses, and he has supreme power over sin. So here's what we do. We wholeheartedly revere Jesus in our hearts. Wholeheartedly. Reverence and worship and adoration. What does this mean for us? It means that we're so careful not to continue to make our correspondence and our prayer and our dialogue with God simply a list of requests for more gifts, but instead there has to be a reverence full of gratitude as to who he is. Settle and savor in your own heart that Jesus is able to bring you home. And we pray more prayers of reverence, more prayers of gratitude. And we wholeheartedly revere him in our heart. He is not just a wise teacher. He's not just an important historical figure. He's not just important. I mean, listen, we're going to get into this later, but do you know that Josh McDowell did a lot of work on this, that based on what Jesus said, he is either lying or he's... Does this still mean what I think it means? He's a lunatic, right? He's either lying to everybody, or he's crazy, or he is the Lord who he says he is. He's one of those three, and we have to decide who we believe he is. And if you decide he's Lord, may it inspire you to settle and savor in your heart with reverence and worship. You know what it'll sound like? When we savor Jesus, it'll sound like this. Check this out in Psalms. This is so good. You still with me? This is so good. Listen. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And what does he do? What does he do? He brings them out of their distresses. How does he do that? I love what the psalmist says. He calms the storm. So that its waves are still. Later on, Jesus will do this in the storm. Then they are glad because they are quiet. Check out what he does here at the end. So he guides them to their desired haven. He calms your fears, and then Jesus brings you home to new life, a renewed earth and a renewed heaven. And he's the only one who's capable of do that. And we get to rejoice in him, revere him, follow him, and adore him together as a church family and as the church around the world. Let's pray together. Father, our church family here, we pray that Jesus, who he is, who he describes himself to be, would be so clear. It would not just give us good trivia to store in our brain so that we have some intellectual knowledge, but God, may it help us see his glorious character.